What better gift on a pastor's 9th anniversary could he be given than a new elder from the Lord to help in caring for the flock? What a wonderful timing the Lord has in this matter. On Wednesday night this past, John Piper talked about heaven in a very provocative way. Those of you who are here will remember what John said. He said that heaven was a place where supremely God is, where even if we could have everything else that we wanted, if we didn't have heaven with God there, then we wouldn't be interested in having heaven at all. God's presence is the center of it all. People going to heaven are centered on God and His presence. Well, as I meditated on that, I thought, you know, the opposite of that is true as well. The opposite of heaven is hell. Hell is a place where God and His presence, His pleasing presence, anyway, is absent, where God is present only in judgment. And the life that is aimed there, the life that is aimed toward hell, is the life that is marked by an indifference to God, by a coldness to God, by an unconcern with His laws and His loves. A life lived with loves different than God's loves. Does that sound like the life that you're living this morning? A life with loves different than God's loves? One of the stranger places to find just such a running away in this life from God's laws and God's loves is in one of God's own prophets in the Scripture, the life of Jonah. Jonah is the next in our series of studies through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Now remember, they're not minor because they're unimportant, but because they're smaller. These 12 small books placed at the end of the Old Testament are what we're studying through this fall, one sermon at a time. And this morning we come to the most famous of them all, certainly, the book of Jonah. You might want to go on and open up to it now. You'll find it, if you're looking at the Bibles provided in the West Hall, beginning on page 916. 916. And if you're looking at the Bibles provided here in the Main Hall, you'll find it beginning on page 967. 967. It's composed of four short chapters, each reflecting a separate scene. So the first is basically at sea. The second is a psalm of deliverance. The third is in Nineveh, and the fourth just outside of Nineveh. And Jonah is unique among the prophets because it's exactly this. It's a story. There's very little prophecy as we think of it in it. And because of this, some people have thought that we should regard this story as simply a fable, as simply a myth, maybe at best as a parable. They cite the miraculous storm. They cite the descriptions that are given in the book of the fish, the vast size of Nineveh, how quickly the people repent, how quickly the vine grows, a number of things. But as I've thought about this and meditated on it, the length of this story seems to be longer than what a parable would be. How specific it is seems to not be like a parable, an ahistorical parable would be. And even the characters that we know to be historical, again, seems not like a parable would be. When you investigate any of these questions, you find that there are answers for these things. So, for example, you can look into the surprising immediacy of the repentance and belief of the Ninevites, especially in response to a foreign prophet. People wonder, well, why would people like this respond immediately to Jonah's message? But then when you begin to investigate, you find through all kinds of finds at the site of Nineveh, there's a lot of extra-biblical evidence of prophecies regularly being brought there as an important city. And in fact, there were many officials employed full-time in sifting through the messages that were brought to this great city. They were polytheists after all. They believed that the gods did speak and in fact spoke to them and about them. Well, when you combine that with the fact that we know from ancient Assyrian records that on June 15th, 763 BC, there was a solar eclipse, and that was soon after followed by floods and a famine, you can well imagine that if Jonah, in fact, came to them about the time we would think from 2 Kings 14:25, he would be coming. The only other place Jonah is mentioned in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, We know that Jonah lived in the middle of the 700s BC, in the middle of the 8th century. Well, just think, if Jonah had come in the months or years soon after the eclipse and the flood and the famine that followed soon after, then it's understandable that the Ninevites might have been inclined to listen to him, and that quickly. It would also mean that that city's greatest century and a half would follow this special period of repentance, which is another fascinating point of history that we don't have time to dwell on this morning. We're thinking of Jonah and this story and what we're to learn from it as Christians. And I simply want to point out, as we've been looking through these minor prophets, we've seen a number of themes. In Hosea, we've seen God's love for his people. In Amos and Obadiah, we see especially God's judgment of the nations. And you could well wonder after last week's study in Obadiah, does God love the nations? Is there any concern that God has for anyone other than his own special covenant people? Well, the story of Jonah answers this question, even as it raises questions for us today. Questions like, are you running from God's laws? Are you running from God's love? Let's consider those questions now as we look through the story of Jonah. First, this question of, are you running from God's will? That's the question that I think first naturally confronts us when we read this powerful book. The question unfolds quickly in this first chapter. Will we do what God calls us to do? Look at God's call to Jonah to preach here in these first couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So, God calls Jonah to preach to Nineveh. Where is Nineveh? Well, it was just east of what today is called Mosul in northern Iraq, on the east side of the Tigris River, just about 40 miles east of Syria. And even today, Jonah's association with that area is well known. There is an old Muslim shrine to Yunus, the prophet Jonah, there in that site. It was a grand city. It was the last capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the city to which the Assyrian tribute that the nation of Israel paid would have been sent in the Old Testament. In Nineveh would be built Sennacherib's magnificent palace, which contained almost 2 square miles of carved reliefs, including famous scenes of Sennacherib's siege of Lachish. There were famous hanging gardens, dams that had been built for water, parks, a 50-mile aqueduct, great roads, a double wall protecting the city, administrative buildings, a great library. All of this we know from excavations. The city covered 1,850 acres. It was a great city in terms of size and splendor and influence. It was also, though, the Lord said, a wicked city. Sometimes the Lord decides not simply to judge, but to warn of his impending judgments, as he had Sodom and Gomorrah, as he so often did to Jerusalem. So here, with the wickedness of Nineveh in view, he summoned Jonah to go and cry against it, to denounce the city within its own walls. Now, this may seem a daring thing to do. It's certainly a striking opening to this little book. But it is also a reminder to us right from the beginning that God is holy. Things that you and I get used to, God, our holy creator, is revolted by. So the lying and the cheating, the adultery and the idolatry, the hatred and the murder that cities become accustomed to would certainly lead God to judge the Assyrians. He wasn't just concerned about his own people in Israel. He was concerned about the whole world, and Jonah underscores this. And so he called Jonah to go and bear testimony of his word of judgment that was coming on Nineveh. Now, if you're here as a Christian this morning, this is a good reminder to us that our salvation didn't begin with us. I think sometimes as Christians, once we get into the Christian life, we think of it as something that we do and that we kind of keep going. And we reason backwards thinking, actually, we began it, didn't we? We kind of saved ourselves. But we didn't. Sometimes maybe we think, well, we were saved because this person came and brought the gospel to us. And in a sense, that's true. But even that's not the beginning of the story. Even behind that person, there is God, who quickened their heart, who led them to you, perhaps even in a manner insensible to themselves, but who sovereignly had his good news shared with you. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a parent or a child. But behind whoever it was God. It was the God who created his people. He had created Israel by his word, and now he would judge Nineveh. He would accomplish it by his word. So friends, as a church, we should praise God for the blessings that we have known these last years under his apparent hand of blessing. We can praise God and bless him for faithful preaching of his gospel in this pulpit for decades. We can praise God for this year celebrating 125 years of faithful gospel living and teaching by hundreds of members of the church that's gathered in this place. We can thank God for the Christians who started this congregation and those churches that they came from. But behind it all, however many different ways we care to follow this back, is Christ who founded his church. And so we give praise to him. God calls his own people together by his own word. And if you haven't read this book before, that's what you might expect in a straightforward manner is about to happen here. Jonah goes to preach like Obadiah or Jesus. But then we're thrown a curve in verse 3. Look at verse 3. But, not a great word to see after God issues a command. But, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So Jonah's response to the call of God was to disobey. He literally ran from God's will. He acted like he could take himself physically beyond the reach of God, like he would get out of his range on his heavenly cell phone. What a ridiculous idea that is. But if he could, that's what he wanted to do. That's the path he had chosen. Jonah was in Galilee in northern Israel to go to Nineveh. He would have turned and he would have headed overland to the east. Instead, what does he do? He turns left. He heads to the west, down to the sea. There he got a boat, which the Hebrews did not do much at all, only when they were really desperate, and a boat headed to, of all places, Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? It was a Phoenician trading port in Spain. The other end of the Mediterranean, the other end of the known world. There's not a place he could have planned to go further from where God had called him to go, and he knew that. So Jonah's running from God was clear disobedience. Now, to be fair to Jonah, we have to say, if you know your Bibles, you know that Jonah is not the only prophet who ever objected to God's initial call of him. Remember in Exodus when the Lord called Moses? Moses starts making excuses. He says to God, well, who am I? And he starts listing all these reasons why God shouldn't employ him. And then if you remember at one point, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And Jeremiah in the next century would say when called, ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak, as if God had made some kind of mistake. Now, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, let me point out to you that this is only one of the many accounts of the Bible, this most realistic of books, of the situation that all of us find ourselves in by nature. Everybody sins. Everybody sins. That is represented clearly in the Bible. Now, I wonder, do you know what sin is? Sin is disobeying God. Sin is not doing what God calls us to do. And according to the Bible, everybody disobeys God, from the wicked Ninevites to Jonah the running prophet, to you. You sin. And God will call all of us to account for it. I'll give account. You'll give account. Well, more on that in a moment. Notice another thing here about Jonah in his flight. His flight was entirely legal. Sometimes the way our laws are changing in our land, some Christians are tempted to try to equate illegal with immoral and legal with moral. But I just want to point out here very clearly, Jonah booked passage on a ship. He paid for it. He wasn't a stowaway. We, as Christians, encourage other Christians to obey God's call to entirely legally take his gospel to every country in the world, and that is right. We support no one who is, to our knowledge, doing anything illegal. It is entirely different when someone decides for their own purposes, not in obedience to God's command, to do something which is illegal. That is wrong. It is a sin. Jonah here did not sin in that way. What he did was entirely legal, but it was still a sin. You know, we can disobey God in ways that are legal as well as illegal. If Jonah was like Christ in being a Galilean called to preach, he was unlike Christ in this way. Jonah sinned. He ran away from God. Friends, we should obey God. If you're here as a Christian this morning, and there is some matter of obedience that you are running away from, do realize it is never a good idea to run away from obedience to God. You can never, outrun God. Do not try. It is a waste of time and it will only bring you to sorrows. Do you really think that he won't know about you? That he won't notice what's happened? That he won't look for you like he does Adam and Jonah and so many others in Scripture and find you? Do you really think that you will not have to give account to him? You will. Friends, as a church family, we should realize that our own toughness on unrepentant sin is a kindness. Being barred from membership in the church because of unrepentant sin is so much better than being barred from the kingdom of God because we're more committed to following our sin than to following Christ. It is a vain, empty, foolish thing to run from God. And if we as a church, as a congregation, do not say that clearly, no one else will. Disobeying God gets us nowhere good. And so once again, we might think that's where we're going to be left. A kind of sad story of elsewhere in the Scripture. We see it, Dathan, Solomon, Demetrius, any one of a number of other tragic figures in these pages of Scripture who hear God's call and run the other way. But it seems in this case anyway, God is not done with Jonah. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Then the Lord sent such a great wind on the sea and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now, I just interrupt my own reading at this point. I love the fact the first words we have of Jonah in this book. Now, we know he said other things from the text, but the first words we have recorded are these words. And what is he doing? He's speaking to Gentiles the truth about who God is. He may be running, but God is so sovereign, he will make Jonah speak to his praise to the Gentiles. Anyway, so he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder before them. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Well, here there are as many surprising twists as in any other part of this little book. The runaway prophet of God is arrested here by God, who sends a storm to get Jonah. Now, of course, in verse 9, when Jonah told the sailors in this storm-tossed ship that his God was the God who made the sea, these polytheistic Phoenicians were terrified because that's what they were having trouble with. So we might expect them just to kill Jonah right then and there, but another surprise, they don't. Did you notice that surprised you when you read that in verse 13? Instead, these Gentiles have mercy on Jonah. They're kind. They try to spare him. Well, and so there the story could have ended, you know, with these guys heroically making it back to shore. But God wasn't going to let that happen. No, he had another point to make. So the storm continued to rage. The sea, as the King James Version put it, wrought and was tempestuous. So finally they feel they have no choice. In verse 15, Jonah is thrown overboard and the sea is calm. And these Gentile believers, kind of at least, repent and believe. As they later did Jesus, so here the wind and the waves obeyed God. God can save us in the most amazing situations. My friends, if you are here this morning and you are not certain you are saved, you feel that perhaps you have run too long and too far from God, be assured by this story that you have not. God is able to reach you wherever you are. If you are hearing me now, there is hope. The storms in your own life can be used by you to take stock, to ask why you're living as you are, what you're putting your hope and trust in, finally. Why are you running from God and His ways with you? God is tenacious with His own, isn't He? May we always exalt God's saving power. Well, so it might have ended. The fleeing prophet dealt with by the just God. But not only did God not allow Jonah to escape, He didn't even allow Jonah to drown. He delivered Jonah, and so we see here in chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and You listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All Your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from Your sight, yet I will look again toward Your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered You, Lord, and my prayer rose to You, to Your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Oh, friends, this is a glorious passage. There is so much we could say here. Let me first take the most pressing question. Was the fish a whale? I don't know. We have secular accounts from back in the whaling industry heyday of men actually surviving for 3 days and longer alive in the bellies of whales, and being when the whale has been caught, has been cut up, and they find their lost overboard sailing man. I can produce those to you from secular newspapers. But whales are unknown in the Mediterranean. We are simply told here in the text that it was a great fish. And so I'm not going to try to work that out for you. I mean, the whole point is it was miraculous. Okay, this man holding fish was there at the right place, swallowing the right large object, keeping it around for 3 days. And the Lord had a purpose in 3 days, didn't He? And then He gets him back to the shore, and He puts him back on the shore. So whatever else you want to think of it as, however else you want to naturally explain it, God was sovereign in this. It was a work of God. He used all of these things, from the storm to the fish, in order to bring Jonah back to the place where God wanted him to be. This whole story is here to show us how powerful God is. He doesn't need anyone's help. Storms may destroy the most powerful navies. They can wreak havoc on the most powerful nations. Great sea creatures may kill the strongest of men, but God can use them all for His purposes. God can use a great fish to protect Jonah from the storming sea, if God so chooses. Oh, my Christian brother and sister, consider when you read this really psalm in chapter 2, consider the great deliverance that God has worked in your own life, and praise God for it. Praise God for the way He has saved you. We sing hymns here about this great salvation that God has wrought. Sing with your whole heart. Realize that you were as lost as fleeing Jonah. You were as lost as Jonah in those raging waves. Your plight was as bad as his in the open ocean. And yet God has saved you. Oh, my brother and sister, give praise to God for this. There is nothing greater that you will hear. I know some of you have become Christians just in the last few months or the last few years. You've seen God deliver you out of difficult trials and situations of sinful addictions and degrading passions. Your experience has been like walking from the dark, stormy night into the cloudless sunshine of morning. You know the glory of this experience. It's fresh to you. Others of you came to Christ as a child years and years ago. But still, what we all share as Christians is deliverance from God's just punishment of our sins, a punishment which is far worse than a raging ocean could ever give to us. So if you are here as a Christian today, you have been saved from God's right wrath for your sins. So praise God from that as you read this chapter 2. Well, these first two chapters bring to our minds questions of us running from God's law, His command, His will, and His ways. The second two chapters of Jonah, however, bring another, perhaps even sharper question to the fore. Are you running from God's love? Will we love those whom God loves? Again, we might consider, though, the whole story would have ended right there in chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah was back on dry land and alive, and not in Nineveh. And the story might have ended there. Except, we get another surprise. Right there at the beginning of chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, this is amazing. If you haven't read the book before, and I had the great privilege of talking to somebody yesterday who'd never read the book before, they'd just been reading it this last week for the first time, you realize what an amazing story this is. Do you think it's all over with Jonah? And then right there, God comes to him again. He says sort of take two. This is God's second call to Jonah. I mean, it would have been so much easier if Jonah would have just obeyed the first time. You know, but here he is back in the same position where he was before, the storm and the fish. But at least he's getting a second chance. God isn't done with Jonah. He calls him again to preach to Nineveh. And again, those of you who don't personally know this God, you might be surprised to find out how much this holy, righteous God who will judge us is also a God who is characterized by being the God of second chances. And there is no member of this church sitting around you who does not know this in our own experience. This God that we worship and we sing about is a God of extraordinary mercy. We can't presume on His grace and mercy in a particular situation. Jonah would not have known that God was going to do this in this particular situation. But on the other hand, it can't have surprised him terribly. He knew that God was merciful and compassionate. He says this much later, that's the way God is. Christian, I wonder if you've come here today feeling that God has given you a particular responsibility or maybe a particular situation in which He's called you to have stewardship of a relationship or a talent or an opportunity, and you've just blown it. And you just feel terrible about that. Well, you need to look at this and realize that this is the God who gave hope to Adam after the fall. Okay, whatever you've done, it's not as great as plunging the whole human race in eternal misery. This is the God who gave hope to Adam after the fall. This is the God who took the malice of Joseph's brothers and worked it for the provision and sustenance of His people. This is the God who forgave King David and Mary Magdalene. This is the one who gives His own Spirit to us to give us the new birth, to make us a new creation. This is the one who has died for what you have done wrong so that He can account Christ's righteousness to you and that you can be treated as Christ has deserved. This is the God that we believe in here. This is something of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. And we see a little picture of it here, even in the way God comes to Jonah again to give Jonah a second chance. I do pray that as a church, we would be known as a congregation that practices care in taking people into membership and in putting them out of membership. And that reputation alone will go far and wide in ways that we will not enjoy at all. But nevertheless, there it is. But I pray we will also be known as a church where broken sinners get a second chance. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we show mercy to others as we've known it from God ourselves. I mean, what good is all of our theological understanding of mercy if we don't feel that mercy and sense ourselves to be the objects of it from God for us enough that we then turn and share it with others? May God make us famous for our persistence in love to the praise of His glorious, gracious, and patient name. So here we see God call Jonah again. Now, here's the question. How is Jonah going to respond this time? Last time he ran as far and quickly as he could in the opposite direction. What about this time? Well, let's look at Jonah's response there in chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So let's just stop there. Jonah obeys. He goes to Nineveh and preaches. Some people have wondered about that phrase at the end of verse 3. What does it mean, a visit required 3 days? It probably refers simply to the time it took to visit such an important city. I mean, here it simply means it was large. It took time to walk into it, to see the appropriate officials. We know from the excavations there that there were court officials, as I say, whose full-time job was to meet foreign visitors, including prophets, to weigh their messages. Some of these would be religious. So we could well imagine Jonah taking some time coming into Nineveh. It's not like just going into a country village, standing in the middle of the village, preaching, and moving on. This is a great city. Now, as you consider this, and as you mentally imagine Jonah there going to preach God's word in this way, consider carefully what you do, my Christian friend, with your own opportunities. If you are here and you're not a Christian, you need to think how many more opportunities you're going to have to hear the truth about the judgment of God. Surely God is gracious in Christ, we know that, but it's wrong to presume on God's grace. How dare we ever think we can ignore him today safely in the confidence of having tomorrow, and that we can make some decision, some resolve tomorrow. Friends, that's not true. The Bible says in James 4, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Jonah took this opportunity. He went and he preached this message. And wasn't Nineveh served well by the freedom Jonah had to preach a message of impending judgment on the city? I thought about that. Can you imagine going into the city ruled by an absolute monarch and preaching its judgment and being allowed to do so? Talk about the importance of freedom of speech, of freedom of religion, of freedom of association. Imagine preaching such a message today in Cairo, in Riyadh, in Beijing. Remember what happened to Jesus when he preached in Jerusalem. Christian friend, resolve this day to obey God, even if, especially if it's an area you have been disobeying him in. Given how we have failed him in the past, it is gracious of God to give us fresh opportunities to serve him. Pray that God increasingly cause you to pattern your motives after his motives, that your loves will increasingly be a reflection of his loves. And let's pray specifically for us as a congregation that God will bless our work to facilitate people obeying God's call to preach. You know, I thought about this as I was praying about the book of Jonah. I see God twice coming to him, telling him to go preach. Throughout Scripture, we see the great good that God does to so many people through those that he calls to preach his word. Even as Jonah had such a great call in his generation, so we today have a commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should pray that God will bless us as we see elders raised up in this congregation with the ability to teach this word, as we celebrated this morning. Even more specifically, let's pray for those in our congregation who themselves are wrestling with whether or not they are being called by God to go into the full-time preaching of his word. And let's pray for those who've gone out from us. I don't know if you've noticed it, but we've actually added a page on the back of our membership directory that lists former staff and interns and international associates, what they did here, when they were with us, what they're doing now, and their current email addresses. So encourage these folk. Encourage those in the congregation to consider carefully God's call. Pray for them. Well, let's get back to Jonah. Jonah goes and he preaches, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So what happened next? Well, look in verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So the Ninevites repented and believed. And then as we see in verse 10, God showed mercy to the repentant Ninevites. God's threatening words through Jonah's faithful preaching resulted in repentance. So the immediate blows of his judgment were averted. And friends, this is always the aim of faithful preaching. Faithful preaching never revels simply and merely in God's judgment, certainly not in any self-satisfied way. The faithful preacher of God's word tells you that you sin and that you must turn to the Christ who did not sin, who deserved no punishment, but who nevertheless took upon himself on the cross the punishment for all the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. God raised him from the dead to show us that Christ's sacrifice was effective. And so you, like these Ninevites here, can have God's right judgment averted from you if you will only turn to Christ and trust in him. You need to be saved. He is the only one who can do this. And my Christian brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to continue in this lifelong pattern of repenting and believing. If you're truly a Christian, you don't only repent and believe once. You continue repenting and believing. If you are truly, savingly trusting in Christ, then it will be a normal, natural thing for you to do, to continue confessing your sins to God. That means to say what he says about your sins and to turn from them and to him. You're not being saved each time you do that. You're not being regenerated again when you're doing this, but you're living out the relation you have to a holy God as you freshly lean on his mercy each day, day by day. God graciously delivered Nineveh, and they repented and believed. Now, this is where we would think that this book should kind of end. Maybe like you're thinking about this sermon right now. And it might all make a lot more sense to us if it did. But we haven't gotten to the point of the book. Look at chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God is compassionate, isn't he? The king of Nineveh wondered if God were in chapter 3, verse 9. Jonah says here in chapter 4, verse 2, that he knew that God was. And here in verse 11, the Lord defends his compassion to Jonah. We see him being compassionate in this book to Jews and Gentiles, to people, and even to the cattle there, he mentions. He is, as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You realize that that's what this book is about, don't you? You realize that God is the star of this book. G. Campbell Morgan said that men have looked so hard at the great fish that they failed to see the great God. God is the one who is presented on the pages of this book, who is both great in compassion and in power. I mean, did you notice in chapter 1, he provided the fish. And here in chapter 4, he provides the vine and the worm and the wind. And that word translated provided by the NIV here is the same word from which manna. It's the word manna in Hebrew. That we know from Exodus 16 about what God provided in the wilderness for his people. Well, just as he provided for his people in the wilderness, so he was providing for Jonah here, providing what Jonah needed, even when Jonah didn't know that he needed it. From the storm to its ending, from the fish's swallowing to its spewing out, salvation really is, as Jonah says in chapter 2, from the Lord. So God provides for our comforts, and he every bit as much provides our losses and our trials. There in verse 6, God prepared the vine or the gourd. It's some kind of broad-leafed plant for Jonah's comfort. But it was for a greater purpose than simply his comfort. God was teaching Jonah something by this little vine that his heart got entwined around. Understand this carefully. Jonah's concern for the vine is not wrong in itself. It was even to be a little parable to him. If so much concern for merely this God is teaching Jonah's heart, then surely so much more for all of these. That's what the vine is doing there. The last verse of this book is the climax, a sort of great commission passage in the Old Testament. You know, God had initially promised to Abram that he would make his people a blessing to all the nations. Well, here's one occasion where that's being worked out. But maybe Jonah didn't know this or didn't believe it. Jonah seems reluctant. Even God's true messengers are not as loving as God is, are we? God's love, in one sense, extends to all those made in his image. After all, God has made all people in his image. Jesus taught that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Christ called us to love our enemies, to pray for them. Paul said to the Romans, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. If Christ died for his enemies, then why did Jonah respond like this? It's puzzled many people who've read this book. Some have suggested that it was out of a profound embarrassment Jonah knew, because Jonah hadn't prophesied God's mercy in Nineveh, but only God's judgment. And now time is passing and not one hair of their hundreds of thousands of heads has been injured, but only Jonah's reputation. Perhaps he feared that he would be seen as a false prophet. Perhaps he was worried that his prophetic career back in Israel would be imperiled because of God's non-fulfillment of his word. Perhaps he was worried even for God's name. But then he probably knew that God knew best how to defend his own honor. Could it be that Jonah was resentful of God's mercy to Jonah's own enemies? Jonah loved his own countrymen. We can see that. And he knew Assyria was a threat. As a prophet, perhaps Jonah even knew that God would use Assyria over the next few decades to judge and even destroy the northern nation of Israel. And so Jonah, a prophet of God, was graceless, even when he had just experienced God's grace so powerfully in his own life, in the deliverance from the storm through the fish in chapter 2. In that sense, Jonah seems like a real-life example of the ungrateful steward that Jesus told the parable about in Matthew 18. The man who had been forgiven but would not forgive others. Jonah hardly seems to have loved his enemies. Instead, though he will celebrate God's grace to himself in chapter 2, he only seems to resent God's grace to his enemies here in chapter 4. And yet, even given Jonah's spirit, look at what God accomplishes through him, the conversion of an entire city. God is amazing, isn't he? The way he can sovereignly use even a resentful vessel to bring praise to his name. Oh, my friend, pray for God to enlarge your heart. Pray for God to give you a heart as big as his. Pray for our church to be a good picture of our big-hearted God, a church marked by love across the lines of human division. Look again at that last verse, God's lesson to Jonah. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hands from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? We don't finally know Jonah's answer to this question. We don't know Jonah's personal fate. Many have suggested that it was Jonah who wrote all of this down because he was humbled and he wanted to represent himself in such a harsh light as part of his own repentance. And I hope that's the case. But it never says that. I don't think we can be certain of that. What we know is that Jonah is a powerful picture of one running from God's will and running from God's love. And yet, Jonah pointed to Christ. At one point in Christ's ministry, when the Jews of Jesus' day wanted a sign, a miracle on demand, really to prove the truth of his claim, Jesus said that they would only get the sign of Jonah, meaning the resurrection. Remember, Michael read us this section from Matthew 12 earlier. God spent 3 days delivering Jonah from the seas to the fish, 3 days delivering Nineveh from his destruction of their city through the preaching of Jonah, and 3 days delivering sinners from our sins through the crucified Christ being in the grave, bearing the sins of all those who would ever come to repentance and faith in him. Jonah, like Jesus, was a preacher from Galilee who brought news to God's enemies of possible salvation from coming judgment. But that is where the similarities end. Where Jonah was reluctant, Jesus was willing. Where Jonah complained, Jesus went meekly. Where Jonah was merely uncomfortable, Jesus was scourged. And where Jonah merely preached, Jesus died. So I wonder how Jonah's looking to you right now. Are you feeling pretty confident that you see his problems? That you understand them? That they're not your problems? I mean, you would never resent anyone being saved, right? Have you been confidently praying, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like this Jonah here"? Well, I know that as I've studied this book this week, that's how I felt sometimes. And I've had to pray to God to show me the truth about my own heart. I've had to meditate and see how my own sin faces God's stern questions. I wonder in this story if you can see yours. Maybe you don't hate the thought of your enemies being saved. Maybe you do. But maybe you are strikingly unconcerned about so many of God's creatures. Brothers and sisters, have you considered that your lack of concern about hundreds of thousands, even hundreds of millions of people made in God's image, is a matter of great grief to God? In the Bible, God shows us something of the wideness of his concern throughout it, even in the Old Testament. When Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, God provides for them. Naaman, the commander of the Aramean army, is cared for. In Isaiah, we even have this great prophecy in Isaiah 19:25. It's an amazing prophecy. Isaiah 19:25. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." In fact, it's God's desire for people to repent that explains the time between now and the return of Christ. That's what Peter taught in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God has always seemed to be more concerned about reaching the world than his people have been. We have to say that today, this concept of God loving everybody, even Ninevites, is not difficult. It's even culturally popular in our world. This is a difference between our day and Jonah's day. Indeed, the special concern that God had for his own people, Jonah's people, which Jonah's reaction assumes, that's what's strange to us these days. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. We talk about that in most other of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. We'll probably get back to it in the next minor prophet we come to. But here, the point of this book is God's universal concern, which was a stranger concept to their culture than to ours. You see, now as Christians, we have the Great Commission ringing in our ears. We have those words of Jesus, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, if Jonah had ended at chapter 3, the point might be God's bringing his enemies to himself, a sort of next step from God's judgment of them in Obadiah. But the message of this book is even more. chapter 4 shows us that the point of this book is Jonah. It is the heart of the prophet, the heart of those who already know themselves to be God's people. The point of this book is us. It is our own heart. That's why chapter 4 is there. God would have our hearts more conformed to his heart. Though I think Jonah is historical, it also functions as a parable. Jonah is not someone that we leave at a distance below us thinking, I would never be so unloving to others as Jonah. But rather, if even a prophet of God can have his heart so wrongly hardened to God's priorities, to God's loves, to God's mercy, how much more do I need to watch over my own heart? Where is there coldness in my heart to those things that God is warm in love and mercy and compassion to? Now, I've said that the idea of God's universal concern is no longer strange to us. But what is still strange to us, perhaps, are lives committed to living out that concern for others. That concern that goes beyond kindness to those around you, or even beyond evangelistic Bible studies at work, but which leads you to move hundreds of miles away, even to people of a different language, a different culture, perhaps one hostile to your own. Why? Because they are fellow creatures made in the image of God, and you want to warn them of God's coming judgment and tell them of his mercy held out in Christ. I've noticed before in studying the book of Acts, chapter 10, it's where you have the first Gentile convert. It's Cornelius. God gives him a vision to go and seek out Peter. Peter will tell him the gospel, this first Gentile convert. And where is Peter when the people come to get him? Where he's had a vision about God saying that everything is clean. And where is that? It's in the town of Joppa. That was no accident. God providentially made it clear that the times change, but his purposes do not vary. He will have his gospel go to the Gentiles. He will have his gospel go to all nations. He will have his people involved in that great task and that great privilege. So practically, what should we do? Well, let me give you 7 suggestions. Number 1, learn about your Nineveh. Figure out who it is that doesn't know the gospel and learn about them. You won't care about them if you don't know anything about them. At least give them a chance by learning something. Number 2, show hospitality to Jonah when he comes through. If there are people who are committed to go to places like Nineveh to tell the good news, you welcome them and greet them, and you help them on their way. Number 3, give support to Jonah and his work. We do that in a church here, as we have a budget where we give particularly a percentage of our whole givings to help work overseas. We also do it in special ways, like providing housing for a family, free of charge for months, as they come and they sort of resuscitate and renovate from being in a difficult situation as they spend a few months with us. We couldn't do that if this church didn't make available the funds to purchase a house and to use it like that. Number 4, pray for Jonah and the Ninevites. Pray for those who go. Pray for those who they're going to minister to. Pray regularly. Oh, don't let your prayers be just about yourself and your own life. Let your prayers more reflect the wideness of God's heart. Number 5, reach out to the Ninevites in our city. If there are people from cultures where Christ is not freely proclaimed, where the gospel is not known, and yet they are residing here in our city, particularly because we're in Washington, D.C., let us as Christians take advantage of that situation. Let us try to get them the good news of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I've thought the reason the Lord has done this mixing up of populations at this point in the world is perhaps, at least in the West, we Christians are so self-satisfied and selfish that we are sort of couch potato Christians. When we're looking at the world, we will not go from where we are. So God, in his great grace, brings people to us so that from the convenience of our own homes, we can bring them the gospel. Number 6, work to build a church to support all these other aspects. These things cannot be done well without local churches. If you are sitting here listening to the preaching of my voice regularly and you're not a member of this church, let me plead you to go to it with you, to go to a church that you will join, that you will commit yourself to, so that you can be a part of that church to build up the body of Christ and to carry on this work in that way. And number 7, the last one, go yourself. Maybe you're Jonah. Maybe you're the one that God is calling to go to this or that particular place. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? What are the groups of people that you don't naturally care for? Are there groups of people that you don't even naturally like? Perhaps you feel you've had injustice done to you by the rich people, or by the white people, or by the women, or by the Germans, or by the Japanese, or by the Muslims, or by the Americans, or by the tall people, or by the Midwesterners, or by the Methodists, or by the people in Al-Qaeda. To pick your group, it's not really the point. Whatever that group is for you, you must realize that God's heart is larger than your own, and He would have His gospel go to those people. Just because of some of the injustices that you have suffered at their hands, are you then no longer willing to care for them? How has God cared for you after the way you have treated Him in your sins? Consider how God feels. Praise God, He will accomplish His purposes. We read in Revelation 15, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you." God will accomplish His purposes. How will you be a part of it? Are you running from God? Let's pray together. Dear friends, I've laid out some serious questions. Let's take just a moment of quietness now to examine our own hearts. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Amen.